You don't know it, but that was the perfect song as the introduction to this morning's sermon. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open them to Exodus chapter 22, verse 16, and if you're using your pew Bible, that actually is page 66, although I have to look really hard to see it with my eyes. Page 66. Years ago, when my family moved to the Philippines, we went through what I think all of us would probably call a period of culture shock. We arrived there on a strange place after a very long flight, as I remember, somewhere around 19 hours with a brief stop in Japan on our way into the Philippines. And when we got there, we met a family that was supposed to kind of introduce us into the culture and find our way, and they had information for us. And my dad and I took some of that information, and we left my mom and my two brothers there on base, and we went off base to find a house to live. And so we had arranged that morning to be able to see this house, and we went out and we took a look at it. And as we traveled off base, you went in from middle, kind of your little island of America in a foreign country, and then you passed on out into the community, and everything radically changed. One of the first things that changed was the guy was eating these little things in the car, and we couldn't figure out what was actually going on, but there was a strange odor as well. And he finally reached over and offered us one, and he held up this little bag of bird eggs that he was cracking and then slurping in and enjoying. I didn't know what that was at the time. They're called balooks, and they're partially fertilized. They're in various stages of development. They crunch a little bit. You don't really want to know. But it was my first moment of realizing you're not in the United States anymore. You're in a very different place. And so we went out the gate and we stopped to take a look at this house, and there's guards there where they're carrying World War II guns, and there's jeeps that have been made into basically mini buses. And we drove a little bit further and we found the hotel that we were going to spend the night for, and it's surrounded by bars and houses of prostitution. And over the course of the next couple of days, we figured out, wow, we were kind of in the abyss of the Philippines, really. American servicemen had largely done this to this area because this became the area of prostitution and bars and all of the stuff that goes along with that. One night even, on my way to church, when my brother and I were walking, I was petitioned by a woman who offered herself for 7 pesos. That's less than a dollar. Less than a dollar. That's the kind of area that this was. In the middle of that, I'm a freshman in high school at this point, which probably makes me 14 years old or so. And the young GIs that are being shipped into this place are 18, 19 years old. They're not that much older than I am. There are our sports coaches and all that kind of stuff when we're playing baseball and basketball and football. And so getting to know these guys and listening to them talk, they had just literally dropped into this world in which alcohol, drugs, and sex were the major things that were a part of their lives. And it was one of those things where every week somebody was coming down with a venereal disease, somebody had lost all their money going to some dance hall or whatever it might be. Over the years since, I ran into many adults who served in areas like the Philippines and in locales like that, who then look back with just total disgrace and shame over their behavior of generations ago. Because they had walked away from their upbringings, the things they knew were right and wrong, and they entered into this opportunity to do anything that they wanted, and they did not leave unscarred by that. They left maimed by that. Many, many years later, still concerned about what they had done and what that had done to themselves, both physically with disease, as well as emotionally and spiritually, the decimation that came of that. As God's people leave Egypt and they come into the promised land, we've been looking at this in the book of Exodus, we are shocked by some of the things that we see in the text, are we not? In fact, over the last few weeks, I think Josh and Steve have asked me, how in the world would you assign me a text like that? Well, because it's the next one in the Bible. And so is the same thing is true today. And we look at this and we think, how can this even possibly be? Why would this even be mentioned in the Bible? The reason was is because the society in which the people of God were entering was an abyss. It had long ago left God. It was a society in rebellion against God, caught up in the very same things that I saw as a teenager in the Philippines. It was a society that was really under God's condemnation and judgment at this point because of this long 400-year history. Remember the sin of the Amorites that is talked about in the book of Genesis. God's patience with these rebellious people had lasted for over 400 years. Now God calls Himself a people. They enter into the promised land and God says, enough is enough. And I don't want you to fall into this same downfallen society that is here in this place. And so there are rules and regulations that we gag on as adults today. We're bothered by what we see here in this passage of Scripture, just like I was when I entered in the first time and saw the district that was around where we lived. Now, believe me, I had to look long and hard to find a clean photograph that I could even begin to show you on the web of the area. Now, mind you again, let me say this. This is not about Filipinos. This is what Spain did to the Philippines. This is what the conquering peoples of the Orient had done to the Philippines. And this is what often happens when Americans go to a place where they can do anything they want and they behave like barbarians. This was not the rest of the Philippines. The rest of the Philippines didn't behave like this. But in that society and in that place, these were the influences that literally led to the downfall of many, many, many young men. God wants to make sure that His people entering into this place of rebellion, this fallen society, will not fall into the same temptations in the same traps that literally these people in the Philippines saw. So read with me in Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 16 today. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and sleeps with her, he must certainly pay the bridal price for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must pay an amount in silver equal to the bridal price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever has sexual intercourse with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any gods except the Lord alone is to be set apart for destruction. You must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him, since you are resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend silver to my people, to the poor person among you, you must not be like a creditor to him. You must not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him before sunset. For it is his only covering, it is the clothing of his body. What will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will listen because I am gracious. You must not blaspheme God or curse a leader among your people. You must not hold back offerings from your harvest or your vats. Give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your flock. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but on the eighth day you are to give them to me. Be my holy people. Now hear that again. Be my holy people. You must not eat the meat of a mauled animal left on the field. Throw it to the dogs. The theme really of this passage, I think, is be my holy people is what God says. In the midst of a society that is falling fast away from the biblical standards of God's Word, God is still calling us to be His holy people. Some of what we read in this passage of Scripture, we never thought we would live to see in our society. But not only are we seeing it, it is increasing around us. And God continues to say to His people, be my holy people. So let's just break this passage apart in some of the pieces here and see what God is saying. We'll not have time to deal with every detail, nor do we want to. This is a PG-rated sermon. And so we're going to keep it that way as we walk our way through this passage of Scripture. But remember, this is about holiness. This is about God drawing a people to Himself who will not be pulled away by the temptations that are around them. The first thing that He starts with, I've entitled premarital sex. And the reason why is this is not a rape. If it had been a rape, the punishment would have been death, is what we see later on, both in Exodus as well as in Leviticus. But what we see here in this passage is something different than that. Again, you know, Satan is the master at taking the good things of God and tempting us to use God's good things in evil ways. That's why when you stop and you talk about sexuality today, one of Satan's greatest tools in destroying lives is sexuality. Because that's one of God's greatest gifts to men and women. It's a part of the pre-creation process that God has allowed us to be a part of. And as a result of that, we would expect that the adversary would attack the things of God. And this is one of those strongest areas. And so when we look at the detail of what's going on here, I like the translation. It makes it very clear what's going on. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and he sleeps with her, he must certainly pay the bridal price for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must pay an amount in silver equal to the bridal price of virgins. What we have going on here is premarital sex. And what God is saying is that there's an obligation that comes with any kind of sexual interaction. The man is obligated to secure the woman's future at this point. You think, well, what does all that mean? Well, if you take the text apart, what you kind of come to understand is that a woman was to be protected by her family in the ancient society. She was to be protected by her father. And when a man sexually violated her, she was no longer as desirable among other men because she had been with another man. Let's just leave it at that point. She was damaged to some degree or another. And so what God says in the midst of this bad situation of sexuality gone wrong, God tries to put the pieces together as well as possible. He wants us to understand that sex is not casual in the eyes of God. Is that countercultural today? I am astounded by what I see now today, by the concept that people are proud of the fact that they have had a sexual relationship with 25 or 30 people before they get married. What? God does not see sexuality as something that is casual. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a binding thing. Anytime you and I read in Genesis that the two become one flesh, we need to understand that there is a coming together in the act of human sexuality that is binding and permanent. And in fact, the whole concept of let no man tear asunder gives equal insight to what happens. Human sexuality binds two people together, and when that is not a permanent relationship, it leaves damage to both individuals. God never intended for sexuality to be used in that way. He intended it to be something that was beautiful and something that would hold a couple together. And so in the account that we have in front of us, sexuality either holds a couple together or it damages them forever. We have much more commentary on this in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the concept here is God's intentions for human sexuality would be that they would be a beautiful thing between a man and a woman consecrated for life, and it would be one of the things that would hold them together through the thick and the thin. And if we don't follow God's plan, then we leave damage to each other for the future. Young people look at this and they say, well, it didn't damage me. They don't know the long-term implications of what this means over a lifespan. They don't know about the fact that simply by having multiple partners over a time period, the specialness of a bonding that comes together when one man and one woman come together for life is gone. The sacredness of that is gone. When we look at this passage, God is literally saying to His people, be holy and handle sexuality in a proper way. I wish we could say more. We don't have time. The second thing that He says to us in here about holiness is false worship will destroy us. What was one of the first 10 commandments? Don't have any false gods or idols before me. And so He picks up on that same thing here, and He says in these three verses, really the same thing just from a different angle. Don't allow a sorceress to live. Whoever has sexual intercourse with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any gods except the Lord alone is to be set apart for destruction. All of these things are about false worship. They were all regular practices in the ancient world. And bizarre stuff like this is popping up again in our day and time as well. Why would he say, don't let a sorceress live? A sorceress is somebody that calls upon evil powers to be able to do what he or she would want to do. And so they're calling upon a god, or at least a supernatural power, for their own personal benefit. You say, well, I've never seen that. Well, yeah, you have fortune tellers, voodoo in New Orleans, or whether it be Jamaica or wherever it is, or someplace in Africa. We still see this stuff. The Hmong culture deals with some of this, even today when I talk to their pastors. This concept of a person that represents some other power other than God. And God says, stay away from that stuff. Don't get close to it. Don't flirt with any of this in your own life. That number, the verse 19 there, Tim mentioned the god Pan that we see the birthplace of at Caesarea Philippi. He showed us a picture of that. Pan was the half goat, half man. And he was known in the ancient world by symbols and sculptures of him having intercourse with a goat. Perverse means of worship. And so when we look into the Old Testament and we see God's people over and over again going to pagan shrines, giving their sexuality over to false gods, this is all a part of the worship that was taking place in the land. And God says, be my holy people. Stay away from this stuff. And then he reminds them in verse 20 of what he's already told them in Exodus 20. Whoever sacrifices to any gods except the Lord alone is to be set apart to discretion. Because God is a jealous God and a holy God. And he has no other idols, no other gods before me. So he talks about be a holy people. Don't worship in a false sense of worship. Number three, maybe this will fit a little easier for us and yet challenge us no less when we look at it, is the cause of social justice. Be my holy people and care about people is what God is saying to us here when we look at this. He gives us three categories. He talks about resident aliens. Is any of that in the news today? Oh boy. He talks about widows and fatherless. Where are my orphan people? Come on. Are you going to say amen to that? Yeah. This is stuff that's close to us. What about the poor? What does God want us to do about the poor? Be my holy people has something to do with how we treat other people. Whether they be resident aliens, widows, fatherless, or the poor. What we have in our society is this constant devaluing of human life. We put everybody else in some category so that we can lift our value up. We devalue them so we can value ourselves more highly. And God says that's anathema to Him. He's concerned about other people. He's concerned about social justice. Let's look at a piece of this just briefly as we look at it. The resident alien is the first part of this. Verse 21, you must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. Wasn't that a good line? I'm about to lose my voice. You're going to have to hold on with me. Isn't that a good line, though? God is basically saying, it hadn't been very long, and you were in their shoes. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't probably realize it, but it hadn't been very long since we and our families were in the newcomer's shoes here in this country. And that's what God is reminding them here in this place, is to be concerned and have compassion for those that are new in our society and in place. Now here's my point, and I put this in writing so that you'd get it for sure. Christians, don't let your politics negate the clear teachings of Scripture. If you're going to ignore what God says about taking care of resident aliens and the poor and the father and the widowless and choose your own passages of Scripture that you like and don't like, you're just as much in opposition to God's ultimate plan and will as if you were somebody that disregarded the gospel altogether. It's critical for us to understand the full counsel of God's Word in spite of the fact that many times we don't like what we hear. I'm going to put it as bluntly as I can. I say yes to secure borders, but I also say yes to caring for immigrants that come into our society. Because God's Word tells us that. It's a clear part of the teachings of Scripture for us. Yes, I think we need to secure our borders. Every country needs to secure its borders. But on the other hand, we need to care for the people that are there as well. Third, the third aspect, I'm losing my place in this, is social justice. He talks about the widows and the fatherless. In verse 22, you must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Wow! Yeah, that's exactly what he's already doing to the people that had rebelled against him in the land for 400 years. And I know that upsets us. We think, how can God be so judgmental? How can God do that? Isn't 400 years a lot of patience? And a lot of grace? And ultimately, we are accountable. And so what God is saying, don't fall into the same traps as the people before you. I will hold you accountable for this. How you treat the widows and the fatherless is important to me. And the third one, how do you treat the poor? Again, likewise, if you lend silver to my people, to the poor person among you, you must not be like a creditor to him. You must not charge him interest. Well, could our society even survive anymore if that were the case? Not charging interest for the poor people. Now, that's a little different than when a rich man goes and borrows an extra million to do a development. But the concept here, the principle here, is us having compassion for the people that are outside of the social means of being able to take care of themselves. God, at every level, if we had time, we could look at other passages of Scripture. He left parts of the field were to be left open on the corners so that the hungry would be able to eat. God cares about people. He cares about the poor. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak and collateral, return it to him before sunset. For it is his covering, it is the clothing for his body, what he sleep in. And if he cries out to me, I will listen because I'm gracious. Now, we don't think about that, but in that day and time, they only had one cloak. That was the most expensive thing many people owned. It was what kept them warm at night. That's what they slept in. It's what kept them warm when they traveled. If they didn't have that, they were in trouble. They could get sick very quickly. And so God is protecting the poor and against, literally, taking from them the very means of survival out of their lives. Now here's the thing. Social justice has become a dirty word in some churches today. And you can read articles on this. And they just make me angry because they disregard the totality of God's Word. Biblical social justice doesn't leave out the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the problems in years past, you had churches that either cared for people or preach the gospel. God's Word tells us to do both. Care for people and preach the gospel. You can't have social justice without the gospel itself. Biblical social justice is derived from the gospel. The reason why we want to care for people who are in need is because God cares for people who are in need and has sent His Son. God wants people to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Whether they're rich, they're poor, they're from Africa, they're from the United States, from wherever they're at. God wants people to know His Son, Jesus Christ. And He wants those of us to know Jesus as our Savior to do justice also. In that famous passage out of Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee? You remember that passage? What's the answer to that? What does the Lord require of thee? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A good reminder for those of us that can get in our high and holy castles about who we are and what we have and our rights and our privileges. You see, the point is God cares about the disadvantaged, and we must too. We must too. He requires it of us. And if we're going to be His holy people, it's required of us. Number four, He calls on us to respect leadership. This could be an entire sermon. It will not be, fortunately for you. Verse 28, you must not blaspheme God or curse a leader among your people. I could solve this issue by putting two pictures on the screen that I think would do it for literally everybody in our society. If I put President Obama and President Trump on that screen, it would challenge every person in this city. Because there's a tendency for us to disrespect the people that we, well, let's put it bluntly, we don't respect. Whether they're on any side of the issue. But God's Word over and over and over again tells us that we are to respect who? Our leaders. Is that difficult? Say yes. Does God require us to do difficult things? Yes. Because He wants us to do what's right, whether it's difficult or not. We live in an age of rebellion and disrespect. And as I shared with you a year or so ago, I think we can look back into the 60s and see where the fire really blew open in our society. We did have things that were unjust. We did have bad laws. We had a lot going on in the United States. But it was just the beginning of a call for disrespect and anarchy to everything that we're just continuing to see roll more and more and more now throughout our society, to the point where there are people that literally respect nothing anymore in our society, whether it be our past, our present, our future, whether it be our leaders, whoever they might be. God's Word over and over again calls us to respect leadership. The problem is that has bled over also into the church. Because if we are going to be the holy people of God, the world might behave that way, but God doesn't want us to behave that way. We are to be separated from that normal behavior, to be different unto God. Fifth, growing or giving in faith. In verse 29, if we're going to be a holy people, we've got to learn to grow and give in faith. Verse 29, you must not hold back offerings from your harvest or vats. Give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with the cattle and your flock. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days. But on the eighth day, you're to give them to me. Now, if you're foreign to anything about Christianity, you might think, man, what does that mean? Are we going to sacrifice the firstborn child? No, that's not what this was about. This was about giving that firstborn to God and saying to God open-handedly, whatever you desire to do with my firstborn, he or she is yours. Do what you will with them in their lives. They will serve you. And we see an example of that with Hannah, remember in 1 Samuel, when Samuel's born, of God, of Hannah pouring out her heart to God in prayer. God answers the prayer, and Hannah gives her son back to God. An exact example of what's taking place here. But the concept of what's going on here is that you and I have to come, if we're going to be God's holy people, we have to learn to be able to trust God with everything that we are, including our wallets and our finances. We think that's mine, 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 but no, it's God's, God's, God's. And God desires for us to give of ourselves and to give first in faith, trusting Him that He'll take care of our needs when we're obedient to give. This, again, should be a sermon all by itself. But giving is an act of faith, whether we will follow God and be obedient to that. Giving is about putting God first and trusting Him for the rest. Number six. If we're going to be holy people, we need to be holy people. Yeah, that's redundant. But when you look at verse 31, He really gives you the punchline to everything that we see here before. We look at this verse and we think about, you know, if I'm rocking across the lawn and I find that a lion has mauled a deer and I'm tempted to take that meat into the house. I really don't care about the implications of that. We could talk about health issues that's a part of. We could talk about the ritual laws of Israel that pointed to other things. But the main point of this is be holy. Be different from the pagan people of the land that would have thought nothing about this. Don't be barbarians, in other words, as we look at this passage. But be my holy people. Live in a different way compared to the world around you. Be my holy people. Now, as we close out, as I looked at this passage of Scripture, I think all of this fits together for a reason. When we've been studying the book of Exodus, we've talked about reading Moses and seeing Jesus. But one of the other things that we need to remember, and we looked at this a little bit when we looked at the Ten Commandments, you can, when reading the law, you can see the character of God. You remember we've talked some about that at various points? That the laws are not arbitrary, they reveal something to us about who God is. Think about what we've just seen in this kind of bizarre set of rules and regulations that come to us here in this passage of Scripture, and think with me about that for a second. All of these things point to God. The first one, when we think about it, we see humanity spoiling sex, misusing sex, And we are going to see, not just here, but ongoing through the rest of the book, why is sexuality so important? Because it reveals the need for purity and fidelity. And where do we find the clearest examples of that? We find them in God Himself. His laws reveal His character to us. And so God says, don't use sexuality outside of my law, because I'm a pure God and I'm a faithful God. And I want you to be pure and I want you to be faithful. Second, don't worship in false ways. You could say, because I am the truth. There is a true way to worship. And God is revealing that to us. In the last several chapters, He's told us over and over again how it is that we can have a relationship with Him. So we have false worship by human beings, but true worship with God. We have in the injustice of humanity that all of us are guilty of to one degree or another. And it sets aside God's desire for us to live as people of justice and compassion based upon His justice and His compassion. Are you following me here in the parallels? We're talking about humanity and its anarchy, because we're going to do what we want to do and we're going to have a billion different laws. We're going to be a law to ourselves. But God says, no, that's not the way to live. You live under authority, because I am ultimately the authority behind all authority. And humanity, who is greedy and wants everything for themselves, and yet God says, no, that's not the way to do it. I want you to be a people that trust me and live by faith with open hands, because I'm a God that is gracious and giving. And then finally, the last aspect is we are a people of defilement who would eat the meat of an animal torn up over on the side of the road, even if it had maggots in it. But God says, no, I want you to be a people that are holy and pure and good, people after my own heart. So when we look at this passage, God's challenge to each and every one of us this morning, in this strange way, I grant you, but He says to us, be a holy people. Be different than the world that's around the outside of us. Don't be pulled into the things that will destroy us, but instead be set aside for God who loves us and wants the best for us in this life and in eternity to come. Let's pray. Father, we barely have a concept of what it would mean to be holy. And we struggle with laws and things that we see even in Your Word that are difficult for us to understand. But Lord, we do understand that You want us to be separate. You want us to be people that are after Your heart, that attempt to live out, Father, the character of who You are as revealed to us in Your Word. Give us the ability, Father, to be obedient to You, to trust You in the things that don't make sense to us, and to be obedient in the things that we catch just a glimpse of Your wisdom in Your way. Lord, set us aside so that we might know You more fully and experience Your blessing in our lives beyond anything that we think we want in the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.